Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 20. To Luke chapter 20, we'll be beginning in verse 9. As you're turning to Luke 20, imagine you and I have a tense conversation. Imagine it's even an altercation. You know, it's a point where you've demanded something and I've basically faced and said no. And things are pretty tense. And then imagine, you know, in the midst of this tension, I look at you and I say something like this. Let me tell you a little story. Let me give you a piece of advice. Now, in that context, you're going to sort of think, he's about to make a point related to whatever this conflict we're having is. And he's even making it in such a way that he really wants to get his point across, and I probably should listen. Well, as we're about to read beginning in verse 9, remember the context. Jesus has just been confronted by the Jewish leaders, and they've said, tell us by whose authority you do this. And Jesus says, okay, you answer me. Baptism of John, from heaven or from men? They know they got a problem. Because if they say that it came from heaven, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? And if they say from men, the people will stone them. And we saw last week how really John's already answered their question. Because they're saying, who gives you the right to do this? And if they simply listen to John, John says, there's one whose sandal I'm not worthy to loosen. There's one there's one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's one who will baptize in a different way. So John has already pointed to Jesus as the Christ, and yet they have not wanted to hear the answer. And so Jesus goes on and presses the ramifications of that a bit further, beginning in verse 9 of Luke 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word. And today, Father, even the hard realities in your word. Show us what it means that Christ is a rock so that we might cling to him and depend upon him rather than opposing or ignoring him. We pray, Father, that you would do that for the good of our souls and the glory of your name. Amen. Some years ago, I was on vacation in Garden City, South Carolina. Some of you have vacationed there, and I decided that I would walk to the end of Garden City. And if you walk down the beach, you reach a point where there's an inlet. That's kind of the end of Garden City. And at that inlet, there is a rock jetty. made of massive granite stones. When the waves come in and slam against those, I mean, they're like granite boulders. The waves blast up into the sky, and the ground under you shakes, and under just these massive pieces of stone. And some of you probably heard me relate this before. I decided, because I'm a bit obsessive when it comes to fishing on vacation, I decided, well, maybe I can walk out on the jetty and reach some fish that I can't reach from the shore. And I got up on one of the rocks, and then I realized a couple things. When the waves would hit, everything would shake, and the rocks were a combination of slimy and barnacle covered, which means perfect rock to slip and fall and land on a bunch of sharp barnacles. And so I decided, probably not the best thing to do. And for some reason, this passage came to my mind, even as I was looking at those rocks that day. What would it be like to fall on those rocks? Well, I could imagine that. It would be really bad. And then the thought came into my mind, what would it be like to be crushed under one of those rocks? I mean, these rocks were the size of a Volkswagen. They weighed multiple tons. You would simply have been crushed. And Jesus uses a similar analogy here in Luke chapter 20. Jesus puts before us what is simultaneously a heartbreaking and a hard salvation. Jesus presses upon the Jewish leaders that are challenging him, but he really presses them upon us today as well. The heartbreaking, hard realities that we have to face with regard to salvation. In the first, in verses 9 through 15, we see that this world is a vicious vineyard. This world is a vicious vineyard. Someone has said, I think it's Philip Ryken who said, this is the most allegorical of the parables. And this is what he means. He goes on to say, whenever you look at a parable, a story that's intended to make a point, sometimes people make the mistake of reading too much into the parable. I mean, they try to assign a detail to every person, to every event, to every word. But in this case, there is a lot of detail in this parable. Notice, basically, you have a landowner, a vineyard. You have tenant farmers, you have servants, and you have a son. And it's pretty clear, there's really no disagreement about it. It's pretty straightforward. The landowner is God. He's the one who owns the vineyard. He's the one who's established the vineyard. He's the one who's constructed the vineyard. And the vineyard is Israel. It's the people of God in that context. And the vine growers or the tenant farmers, they are the rulers in Israel, the religious authorities and rulers. And then the servants are the prophets, those whom God has sent over the years to say, thus saith the Lord, to instruct His people and to call them to repentance. And then there is the Son. And the Son, obviously, the beloved Son, is Christ. And Jesus is making this point. God has given Israel everything. Think about that for a moment. God has given Israel everything. Thousands of years earlier, He called the father of the nation of Israel. He called Abraham out of his paganism in Ur of the Chaldees, probably modern-day Iraq. He calls Abraham to Himself when Abraham is a pagan. He calls him out of his paganism to worship the one true God. And then He brings Abraham through the land of Canaan, and then Abraham's descendants go into Egypt for a period of centuries, and then God delivers them from that bondage in Egypt, and He preserves them through the wilderness, and He protects them from the armies that attack them, and He gives them the land, and He gives them His word, and He sends them rulers, and He sends them prophets. God gives Israel everything. He gives them everything. And what does God ask? God asks Israel to give Him what He is due. God doesn't give Israel this list of, you know, terrible hoops to jump through and hard things just to have to endure. God commands Israel to give him what is reasonable and what is right. When a landowner would enter into this kind of an arrangement with tenant farmers, the understanding in that culture was that at a certain time, his representatives would come and a certain percentage of the proceeds would be given in payment. A lot like sharecroppers were some years ago in this country. And so it would have been understood that that was simply right. Well, God has made them. God has called them out. God has established them. God has preserved them. God has provided for them. And all that God is asking is what he is due. And over the years, as they turned from God, and you see this throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God would send prophets. God would send prophets to say, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. This is what you need to hear. This is what you need to do." And really, if you go back and you read the prophets today, most people think prophecy means predicting the future. But if you go back and you look at the prophets, most of what they did is they confronted the sin of God's people and they called them to repentance. That's what the prophets did. And how did God's people respond? Well, in the analogy here, in the parable, they reject one after another. In the parallel passage in Matthew 21, it says they beat one and they killed the next and they stoned the next. And if you look back at the lives of the prophets, they were sad. I mean, remember Elijah? He's hunted by the wicked queen. And Jeremiah is cast into a cistern. And Zechariah is reportedly killed in the temple precincts. And then John the Baptist, and we noted this earlier in Luke, John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We think of John as New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets in the way that he functions. He calls the people to repentance and he points them to salvation in Christ. And that's really what the Old Testament prophets were doing as well. And yet, what happens to John? Head on a platter. But then it won't stop there. It will not be that many pages further in Luke when they kill the beloved son. God has patiently given them every opportunity to give him what he is due, to come back to him in repentance, and they murder God himself, God the Son. Shows you how vicious they are. But it really shows how vicious people are. This world is a vicious vineyard, and yet look at how patient God is, how merciful God is. We are so perverse as a race that we killed the beloved Son, and yet God sent the beloved Son to save us. It is extraordinary how loving God is in the midst of how vicious we are. There's a sense in which it's heartbreaking that God has loved us the way that he has, and we've responded to him the way that we have. This past weekend, my son, who's off in college now, he called me at 10:30. I was sitting there. In our house, we have a pretty firm 11 o'clock curfew, unless there's some good reason for that. And really, it's because, as your grandmother said, ain't nothing good goes on after 10 o'clock. You just need to come on back home. And the other reason is mom and dad want to go to bed, and I don't want to go to bed until everybody's back. And so at 10:30, my son calls me and says that, you know, what you need. I got a flat tire. Now, what do you think I did? And some of you know, I bought this kid the most pathetic beater of a car that you could imagine a year ago. I'm surprised nothing happened before now. I realized I didn't even have a jack in the trunk, and so he's 10 minutes away, and I said, okay, I'll be there in a couple minutes. We'll get straightened out. Now, what would you think if he called me and said, "Dad, I got a flat, it's 10:30, and I said, "Well, it looks like you got a problem." Because, I'm not inclined to get up out of this chair and come find you. And in fact, you got an 11 o'clock curfew, young man. You better not be late. "Dad, I'm 5 miles away." "Well, a 6-minute mile will get you home." I mean, what if I'd said that to him? And why would I? Well, because, people that we care about, we want to provide for them, and especially those that we protect. If you serve in our nursery, we have certain nursery protocols. And people submit the background checks in order to serve in the nursery, and they're never one person alone. There are all these different protocols. Why? To keep our kids safe. Now, let me ask you this. Would you ever send your kid into something unsafe or leave them in something unsafe that you knew was unsafe? Let me go a step further. Would you ever send or leave your kid in a situation where you knew they would be brutalized and victimized and even murdered? And yet that is exactly what God did in Christ. God sent His beloved Son into our midst, into this vicious vineyard, to live for us and die for us in order to save us. And here's the problem. People today are no different than the Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago. We want to live in God's creation, enjoy the life that He gives, get the occasional help from Him we need. Otherwise, we want God to keep His distance. Advice is okay so long as we have the last word. And yet God sends His word. And when God sends His word, we're still people today. The heart of fallen man today is still the same as the heart of the Jewish rulers 2,000 years ago. When God sends His word to us, we erupt. You know, anybody here would know states away, not even Presbyterian circles. But a man that I know of, he and his wife, years ago, they went for marital counseling because he was planning to leave his wife. And at one point, the counselor said, "Well, you understand it is not God's will that you leave your wife." His response was, "I don't think I appreciate you telling me what God's will is." We always treat God like the IRS. A year ago, I started getting letters from the IRS. I've gotten them for years off and on. And they, long and short, I get this letter that says, "You owe us a bunch of money." And I'm looking at it and I'm realizing, no, I don't. And so we communicate back and we get another letter. "No, you still owe us this money," or "You need to give us this information." And really, as I'm looking at it, what I'm thinking is, this is unreasonable. I shouldn't have to give this information. I certainly shouldn't have to give this money. None of this is right. None of this makes sense. None of this is fair. Well, here's the reality. A lot of times we look at the Bible, people look at the Bible and they think it's like that IRS letter, that God is requiring of them something that doesn't make sense or asking of them something that isn't fair. And yet, God still sends to us His Word, even though we respond to it sometimes viciously. And before we move off this point, I think we need to keep in mind, remember the context here, the context in which Jesus is speaking. These people are not Christians, but they are socially conservative, scripturally knowledgeable, and in positions of religious leadership. These are people, and they're people that kind of think that they've got it all together and that they're right and everybody else is wrong. And when they're really confronted with the Word of God showing them their sin, they react against it. And again, there is a degree of, we always need to wrestle with, are there parallels there for us, even if we're not exactly like them in every way. As someone has said, we have the Scripture. God has given us pastors to preach the Word and teachers to explain the Word, and He's given us brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to encourage us, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to understand and apply, and yet how often do we just ignore Him or give those things a low priority or rationalize why we're not listening or resent that someone, as they said, quit preaching and went to meddling? We resent someone being legalistic because they're telling us specific things that are really problems in our lives or things that we really need to give attention to. And again, we have this tendency to view ourselves primarily as victims. I think all of us tend to do that, some of us probably more extensively than others, but it's our nature to always view ourselves as the victims. Here's why there are things wrong in my life or why I can't do the things I need to in my life because of this, that, or the other that has happened to me or that I haven't been provided. And yet, the reminder here in the parable of the vineyard is that we're not victims, we're villains, we're vicious. Our greatest problem, every one of us in this room, is not that we've been sinned against, to whatever degree that might be, it is that we are sinners, born in sin, by our nature, dead in sin. And we have no right to revile God or pity ourselves. And yet God was so merciful that He sent His beloved Son. He knew that we would kill Him, and He sent Him. There's nothing in us worthy of salvation, and yet God the Son came to save. Now, it's a heartbreaking reality in some ways of salvation. But then as we go on and we look at verses 15 and 16, we see a clear condemnation. And you notice basically in verses 15 and 16, what Jesus drives home is this. These people will be condemned, and the Jews understand it's clearly about them. He is clearly talking about us. And He is clearly saying that we will be condemned. Even the analogy of the vineyard, the Jews would have understood that the vineyard represented Israel. If you go back and you look at Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 10, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 19, Joel 1, there are all these images of the vineyard referring to Israel in the Old Testament. But probably one of the most clear ones and easy to see as a parallel is in Isaiah chapter 5. Just flip back to Isaiah 5. Verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, Isaiah writing the better part of 1,000 years earlier, says this in Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. When Jesus is using this parable of a vineyard, the Jewish people clearly understood that He was talking about them. In fact, in the time that Jesus is speaking in Herod's temple, I learned this past week, I didn't even realize this, Kent Hughes speaks of how there was in Herod's temple an ornate carved grapevine over 70 cubits high. This massive grapevine and its branches and tendrils and leaves were of fine gold. And in its grape clusters, the carved clusters of grapes, there were settings for jewels. And over time, wealthy Jews would contribute jewels to that grapevine. And so over time, you had this 70 feet, that's over 100 feet, so this 100-foot carved grapevine with parts made out of gold and clusters of jewels. I mean, it would have been a beautiful thing to behold. And the Jews understood when he started talking about grapevines, he's talking about us. If it would be similar today to talking about an eagle, and we would know you were talking about the United States, or a bear, and you were talking about Russia or the Soviet Union. The reference is clear, and they understand that the reference is about them. But here's the second thing. It's not just they understand the reference. They understand that their condemnation is sure. Their condemnation is sure. And it is just. It's interesting in Matthew 21, the parallel passage, Jesus tells about this vineyard being planted and the servants being murdered, or servants being beaten and stoned and killed, and then the son being killed. And in Matthew 21, Jesus first draws the answer out of them that you see here in verse 16. Jesus says, So what do you think is going to happen to those servants? That's a pretty easy question to answer, isn't it? Somebody makes this vineyard, provides everything, sends servants time after time after time, then sends his son, and they murder his son and just toss him out of the vineyard. What do you think is going to happen? Well, they say, I think they're dead. I think he'll destroy them and give the vineyard to somebody else. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. And then as he gets that point across to them, notice their reaction at the end of verse 16. They say, may it never be. May that never happen. That's unthinkable, Jesus. Why? Because to them it is unthinkable that for any reason God would take the vineyard from the Jewish leaders and give it to Gentile pigs. And yet Jesus is making it very clear that is what he will do. Someone has said that they're bothered more, the Jews are bothered more by their loss of leadership and the inclusion of the Gentiles than they are by their own sin. And over time, it's not that many years that we see this actually happens. It's not just that Jerusalem falls, but it's eradicated from the face of the earth. The status of being God's people, God's visible people, God's church, goes from being the nation of Israel to the Christian church. The leadership goes from being the Jewish leaders to being the apostles. And in all of this, it's not just that Jesus is saying it is a fact that God will eradicate. He's making the point it is right that God will eradicate. It is good that God will punish sin. Because God has done all of this. God has made the earth. And he's placed us in it. And he's given us life. And he's given us breath. And he's given us his word. And he sent his spokesman time and time and time again. And finally he has sent his son to live and to die and to rise in our place. And to reject him, to reject him is worthy of utter devastation. J.C. Ryle said it this way: do not think that God cannot be angry. We live in a day when people almost think that it is absurd to imply that a good God would ever be angry. Jesus makes it clear it is not just not absurd that God would be angry. It is right and just and good that God would be angry. It is right for God to punish sin. There's no question how God will deal with sin for those that are outside of Christ, and the Scriptures tell us he will be right and good to do so. It is what every one of us deserves. And it's only by his mercy and grace in Christ that we have any hope. Listen to the way that he says it in Ephesians. I'm just going to read it quickly. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5, Paul makes the point this way: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now what Paul is saying is, without exception, we were all utterly hideous. And then he says this, and James Boyce says these are the two best words in the Bible: but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even as bad as we were, God sent his beloved Son to save us. And apart from Christ, we're worthy of utter condemnation. And especially for those, like the Jewish leaders, that have heard the good news of Christ and still rejected it, they're all the more worthy of condemnation. Jesus puts before us the hard realities of salvation. But then finally, in verses 17 and 18, we see that a hard salvation is our only hope. Basically, what Jesus has been saying throughout the Gospels, and more as he's approached, as he's come to Jerusalem to be crucified, Jesus is making the point that our only hope is in a murdered Messiah. A murdered Messiah. Now, what the Jews wanted was a triumphalistic, nationalistic Messiah. They wanted an affirming Messiah. They wanted a rewarding Messiah, a Messiah who would reward the good things that they've done. And Jesus is making the point, your only hope is a murdered Messiah. And then he says in verse 17, what then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118. Imagine you're building a stacked stone wall around your patio. And if you've ever done those kind of things, you know, they're not all like Lego blocks. They're not all exactly the same. So what do? You kind of have a pile of, you go and you buy your big pile of stones, and then you start going through those stones and you put things in, and then you'll come to, you'll need a stone that fits in here, so you'll go through several stones, and if you can't find, you know, finally, let's say 10 stones in, you'll find one that fits and you put it in there. All these other stones that don't fit, you just sort of toss from the side. And you can imagine that after a while, you've got this stacked stone wall. Let's say you're building a wall this way and a wall this way, and you want to make them meet at a corner. And you've got that almost finished, and you get to the very end, and you realize you've got this wall and this wall, and you've got this corner. And over here, you've got these stones, but none of them fit. And then you go over here, and you start to go through the reject pile. And you start to sift through and sift through, and you find one stone in that reject pile that perfectly fits to finish the wall. One stone that brings it all together. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is a stone rejected by the Jews, and yet he is the stone that brings it all together. He is the one who has, on one hand, satisfied God's requirement to live perfectly the way that we should have lived. He's the one who has borne God's infinite wrath to endure the condemnation that we all deserve. And Christ is our only hope to be reconciled to a righteous God. As I heard again this past week, someone said, God's wrath and His mercy kiss in the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the wrath and the mercy of God. We see Christ dying for our salvation and our sin being removed from our account. And yet, He makes it, while He's the only one who's perfectly fit to save, Christ is a stumbling block. Christ is a hard reality. For you to come to Christ, you've got to face some hard things. You're a sinner worthy of the death that Jesus is about to die in Luke. And there's no argument you can make to justify why your sin was excusable or why your good works are enough. That's a hard reality. And so here's where you are right now. One of two places, I guess. Maybe you're resting in Christ. Maybe you're clinging to that rock. Or maybe you're here today and you're banging your head against it. Because you want some option that's a little softer than that rock. A little cushier, a little more comfortable, a little more accommodating. You know, for some reason, you know how bad it is to stub your toe? And I've noticed that there, and I don't know, ladies, if this goes on in, I'll probably get in trouble with this, but I'll just fools rush in, you know, where angels fear to tread. When I was growing up, my mom would just leave the vacuum cleaner where she stopped using it. In the middle of the hallway sometimes, in the dark of night. And I can remember just like walking into the vacuum cleaner, and you know, just this, you know, and I've noticed that kind of happens in my home sometimes now. The vacuum cleaner's there where I just walk into it. Well, I know what you're thinking, just move it if you don't like it, and I do, and I don't complain. So you move the vacuum cleaner, but now, you know, that hurts a little bit, but have you ever stubbed your toe on a chair? Now let me go a little further. You ever stubbed your toe on the corner of the wall? Do you remember as a kid walking to the pool and stubbing your toe on a crack in the concrete? Here's what happens. Toe moves, concrete doesn't. And, you know, maybe you're sitting here today and you are doing what Scripture calls kicking against the goads. You're kicking against Christ. And here's the thing. You can keep banging your head into Christ. You can keep kicking your foot into Christ. Christ doesn't move. And praise God, He does not. Christ is a steadfast rock. And if you're currently kicking your feet against Christ, banging your head against Christ, here's the reality you got to face. You're headed toward being crushed by Christ. Do not think that God cannot be angry. Do not think that sin does not deserve condemnation. And yet, realize as well that for those who see their sin and turn to Him, He is a rock of salvation. You can cling to Christ. You can rest in Christ. Sometimes resting on top of a rock isn't as comfortable as resting in some other places. But the rock will not move. The rock is dependable. The rock is trustworthy. And so the question today is this. Are you kicking the rock? Are you headed toward being crushed by the rock? Or are you clinging to the rock who is Christ? Jesus puts before us what is a heartbreaking and in some ways hard but sure salvation. Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who has not refused to confront us. You're not a God who has quickly and dismissively given us over to what we have deserved. But Lord, You've given us Your Word. You sent Your servants. You sent ultimately Your Son to live and die for our salvation. And so, Father, we pray that You would not let us be like the Jews that know Your Word and yet reject its truths. Father, don't let us be like those who follow Christ to try to get things from Him, but don't really want to die to self and take up our cross and follow. Lord, don't let us be like those who look for a soft and accommodating salvation, but bring us, Father, broken in ourselves to rest on the One who is firm and immovable and sure, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude this morning by taking our hymnals and we'll sing together hymn number 499.